A couple of people have asked if it's possible to get a copy of the Gary Combs story on DVD. And there's two ways you can do it. One is that it's on YouTube. So if you Googled Day of Discovery Gary Combs, it'll come up. At the top of the page, a little window with the arrow in it. You can watch it online. If you want a physical DVD, I'm going to give Jim Ringenberg two copies, and you are free to copy the DVD on your computer. It's no longer distributed. I asked my colleague at Day of Discovery, I said, it's a problem. He said, nope, have at it. Make as many as you want to and let it spread around so Jim can loan one out and person can make two, pass it on to somebody else. So help yourself with that if you'd like. It's largely unknown, even to the people who live in Stillwater, that there is a men-only cemetery located in Stillwater. And apparently the epitaphs on the tombstone have something to do with the last event in their lives. And some of these tombstones are, that doesn't look so hard to do. Yeah, I know what I'm doing. Hey, trust me. Don't worry, I've done this a million times. What's the worst that can happen? It's the black wire to the red wire, right? And the last one is, hey, honey, pull my finger. Well, we have considered the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. Paul, I was trying to remember if that's in the original TMS. 2 Chronicles 16:9 about, you know, the eyes of the Lord. And I can't, it's not. Well, somewhere we all memorized it, but we didn't memorize the last two sentences of the verse, which a prophet is speaking to King Asa when he says this, and he said, but you, King Asa, have blown it. You did not trust God. You went off on your own. You went your own way, and therefore, you're through. And the moral to that story is, and one of the things that Bob Foster often used to say so many times, is that few men finish well. There's a lot of great races that are run. There's a lot of great things that are accomplished, because when it comes down to the last chapter, there's just a lot of people who just don't finish well for one reason or another. A lot of times I feel like the Oklahoma Aggie who fell off a 20-story building. And as he went past the 11th floor, somebody heard him say, so far, so good. Few people finish well. Well, this morning I would like us to consider another attribute of God, and that is the hands of God. The eye of God, the arm of God, the hands of God. In Psalm 136, there are 26 verses, and each of the verses is part of the running narrative, but each of the verses is followed by the words, his love endures forever. Verse 12 says, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, his love endures forever. Psalm 89, verses 10 to 12. verses 11 and 12. Sorry, 11 to 13. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endowed with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand is exalted. The four words that would sum up what we're looking at right now is God has strong hands. A few years ago, Luann and I were at church a Sunday morning, and our pastor quoted a man that he had heard speak at Princeton Seminary. He called him a great thinker, amazing theologian, a powerful speaker, and his name was Dr. Carlisle Marney. And when he said his name, I glanced at Luann and kind of gave her a little nudge, and she smiled. When Luann was growing up as a little girl in Austin, Texas, her family lived right across the street from the Carlisle Marney family. He was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Austin, where they attended, and their families were friends. She would be over at their house a lot of times during the week, playing with one of their two daughters, and she often accompanied the Marney family when they went down to Dripping Springs, which was rural at that time, south of Austin, and they had some property out there that was affectionately known as Snaky Acres. I'm sure the name was not metaphorical either. But when Luann was about 8 years old, one day when she was over at their house, she said to Dr. Marney, she said, "I want to accept Jesus as my Savior, and I'd like to be baptized." And he said, that's wonderful. We'll talk about it. First, I want to just ask your mom and dad if it's okay with them if you and I talk about this. He's very sensitive to the feelings of other people, and of course they said yes. So one day when she was over there, he invited her into his home office study at their house, and he had her sit down in this big chair. And they began to talk about what it means to accept Jesus and give your life to Him and trust Him. And he said, "Luann, do you think that chair will hold you up?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "That's the way it is with Jesus. As you go through your life, remember, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, that Jesus is strong like that chair, and He'll hold you up." And she often says, "You know, through my entire life, I have often thought of that word picture, and it reminds me that God's strength is what holds me up, and not my own." After Luann's dad died, we packed up the things that were in his home office, and one of them was a book by Dr. Carlisle Marney entitled These Things Remain. It was published in 1953, and it was a little inscription to the rule, her dad's name was Rule, Old Testament name, Rule, to the Rule Waldrops, great neighbors, wonderful friends, Carlisle Marney. So I began looking through this book, and one of the chapters is entitled These Things, well, the title of the book is These Things Remain, and chapter 5 is titled God's Strong Hands. And in it, Dr. Marney speaks of people who have poured out their failures and despair to him as a pastor. He said, "I don't try to remember their names. They deserve anonymity." But he remembers things like a set of knuckles, bony and pale, almost bursting from the skin of the hands that gripped cell bars. He remembers a pair of tired old heels on high-laced shoes, tapping out a tale of misery across and back from a door and a window. He remembers hands that were grubby, gnarled, and nervous, and the noxious fumes of cheap whiskey. And so he writes, "So I remember them, all these dear people I have known, who in extremis have sought to take life into their own fumbling hands. And just to them I must sometimes preach. And the message? Simply put, the gospel says that there is no possible earthly cross before which a man must stop and say, 'This is all. I can never pass this.' Simply put, the gospel says that a man must never let his disgust with the performance entice him into leaving before the play is over. If he should, he will miss the resurrection that closes these episodes of cross and travail. The gospel is no theoretical system of doctrine given for the occupation of theological minds. The gospel is simply the glad message that tells us of life eternal in Jesus Christ. By treating of life eternal, it tells us how to live in the present with all its crosses. It speaks of the cross and of the worthlessness of things. Above all, it says, wait on God. See what He can make of your defection. His strong hands work differently and most skillfully." And what I was struck by in that sentence was his use of the word defection. Defection is not a mistake or a momentary lapse in judgment. Defection is defined as desertion from allegiance, loyalty, duty, or the like. It is deliberate. It means the desertion of one's country or cause in favor of an opposing one. Webster says that defection is constant, conscious abandonment of allegiance or duty as to a person, cause, or doctrine. The summer of 1968 was my seventh summer at Lost Valley Ranch. When I got through, left the ranch, went back to Colorado Springs, went back to teach at West Junior High. I was 25 years old. And what I felt like, I knew what I was like on the outside. But what I felt like on the inside as a Christian was that I was a fraud, that I was a sham. I could talk the talk, but I couldn't walk the walk. And I just felt, fake. Well, that summer was kind of momentous because early in the summer I had received a reclassification in my draft status. From a occupational deferment to 1A, which means, get ready, partner. And I had taken my draft physical during that summer. That was an experience never to be forgotten. I had thought about going in the military before, and I thought, if I went in the military, what would I want to do? And I said, well, my first choice would have been the Air Force. I always wanted to fly. When I was growing up, you have to put down on your enrollment card every year in grade school, what do you want to be when you grow up? I wanted to be a commercial airline pilot. And then when I was a sophomore in high school, these things came along, and that was the end of all the pilot stuff. So the Air Force was out. And I thought, well, how about the Navy? And I thought, yeah, I like the Navy. They've got the best uniforms. They probably got the best service song. I loved Anchors Away. So I went to Denver. I took the academic examination for Naval Officer Candidate School and the physical. Passed the physical, didn't do too well on the examination. It's a lot of physics and science, and so I got a book and studied it and went back and took it again and passed it. And they said, you're qualified. We've got your physical. You're good to go. You passed the exam. We don't have any slots right now. So you're on hold until something opens up. And while I was on hold, I got a letter on Friday the 13th in September that says, greetings, you have been selected. And you will report 2 weeks from now and your draft board in Oklahoma City. And because I was living in Colorado, they gave me 2 extra weeks. So I began to shop around and I enlisted in the Army. And they guaranteed me a slot to go to OCS. So in December, I went up to the courthouse in Denver and raised my hand, and there were a bunch of people in there, and as we walked out, they sent one group this way, one group the other way, and this group that was this side, they said, all right, go out and get on the buses in the front of the courthouse. You're on your way to Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri for basic training. I happened to be in this group, and they said, you get on the buses, they're going to take you out to Stapleton Airport, you're going to get on an airplane and go to Monterey, California, to Fort Ord. And I thought, oh, good. This is one of the better things that's happened this morning. And what I had decided was that I was no longer going to fake it. I thought, I'm tired of pretending to be what I'm not on the inside. I'm going to go in the Army. I'm going to be G.I. Joe. I'm going to do my job. And I'm not going to make any effort to live as a Christian. When I got to Stapleton Airport, I went and bought a pack of Marlboros, got on the plane, and said, I'm done. So that's the way that began. I would always go to chapel on Sunday morning, though, because if you stayed in the barracks, you got harassed by the drill sergeants. That was the reason for that. I got used to it. You know, it didn't seem so bad. I did what I wanted to do. I didn't do what I thought God wanted me to do. I had defected. I was a spiritual defector. I had gone over to the other side. I had shifted my allegiance. And I did that for nearly 3 years. But during all of that time, there was a man who knew exactly what I was, and yet he still loved me. During my infantry training at Fort Ord, I got a letter from Bob Foster. He said, Dave, going to be out that way not too long. I'm going to pick up Chuck Davis in Los Angeles. He's going to drive up with me. I'm speaking at a navigator conference up at Mount Hermon in Santa Cruz. Why don't you go with us? It's on a weekend. Can you get away? I said, do my best. And so I got a pass. He came by and picked me up, went up to this navigator conference for the weekend, listened to him, brought me back. Sunday afternoon, said, we'll stay in touch. August of that year, I remember that during officer candidate school at Fort Benning, I had to guard an entire barracks building one night because all the people that were in it were on a field training exercise, and so they just wanted to have it kind of secured. I was feeling so lonesome, so discouraged, so alone. So I used the payphone in the barracks, a place to collect call to Lost Valley Ranch. The operator said, hello, will you accept a collect call from a David McCaslin in Georgia? And Bob had answered the phone. I really didn't expect him to. He answered the phone. He said, sure. Sure, I'll accept a collect call. We talked for almost an hour. After OCS, Luann and I got married. She discovered she had married a person that she didn't really know. That was not a good situation. She thought she knew me, but she didn't. I had changed. Our first daughter was born in Fort Bragg, North Carolina. It's our only airborne baby. And then I went to Vietnam. And during my tour in Vietnam, Luann and our little girl Jennifer came to meet me in Hawaii for a little R&R. We were staying at a place called Bellows Air Force Station, one of the best-kept secrets in the military. It was owned by the Air Force, and it was kind of a group of little beach cottages right there on the ocean on Oahu. $7 a night for a beach cottage. Couldn't beat that. So we were there, and one day one of the workers came and knocked on our door, and he said, are you Lieutenant McCaslin? I said, yes. He said, you have a phone call. Phone call? It's got to be bad news. You know, I mean, so he led me into this open courtyard where he said, you can take it on this payphone. And so I picked the phone up and I said, hello? His voice says, ooh-ah! What's going on? How are you doing? Bob Foster. And I thought, who else in the world would find out where I was, find the phone number, and call me? Bob knew exactly who I was and what I was during that time, and he still loved me. Well, when my tour in Vietnam was ending, I got a letter from Bob. He said, why don't you come back to Lost Valley? Throw in with us. Be my assistant manager. You and Luann, Jennifer, love to have you. Let me know what you think. So I was sitting in my room after I read the letter and wondering, could I do that? And I started looking back over the last 3 years, and I thought, you know, I cannot think of a single person during the last 3 years who is any better off because they knew me. And I wept, and I thought, that's bad. That's sad. And I said, God help me. God help me to never, ever do that again. So that was a turning point. And I wept. I wrote Bob. I told him I'd come back to the ranch. That was a turnaround and the beginning of a long road back. You know, when you get down a road and you decide, I am going the wrong way, and you turn around, it takes a while to get back to where you turned around the first time. But every step is a step in the right direction, not the wrong direction. Judas was a defector. He betrayed Jesus. And because he couldn't imagine that he could be forgiven, he ended his life. Peter was a defector. 3 times he denied that he even knew Jesus. He punctuated his denial with oaths and curses. And as Jesus passed by him, as he was led out of the court through the courtyard of the high priest, the Bible says the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. What kind of a look would we think it was? Would he look at Peter with a look that said, you jerk? What? Why? The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. I think when Jesus looked at Peter, it was a look that said, "Peter, I love you, man. I really do." So Peter stayed around with the disciples and the women who followed Jesus. Trying to figure it out, he ran out to the tomb on the day the women came back and said, "Well, we went to the tomb to anoint his body, and he's not there." Peter was there when Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. He was there when Jesus appeared to them after they'd been fishing all night and didn't catch anything and said, "Come on, I've got breakfast fixed on the beach here. We'll eat together." And three times he said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." Dr. Marnie said that because God doesn't give up on us, we should not give up on ourselves. And he wrote this, "The last person on earth you will forgive a weakness is yourself. Only in the gospel can men go on loving themselves. Wait on God. See what his strong hands will fashion out of your defection. Where we have turned back, God can turn us around. Where we have destroyed, God can rebuild. Christ, in the strong hands of God, conquering my defection. This is the gospel." Lord, we praise you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. We pray that in your strong hands, you can conquer our defection. Lord, give us the grace and the strength, the heart, the soul, the humility, that when we're on the wrong path, to just turn around, Lord, and say, help me, Lord. Give me your grace, your strength." And he will. Amen. Christ in the strong hands of God, conquering my defection. This is the gospel. God bless you.